Well, the scripture reading for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, and that's on page 948 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 10 through 14, but we'll begin our reading at the beginning of the chapter to give us a context of where they appear. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. It will come about in the day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. As I've had opportunity over the years in doing this job, I've been called to present the gospel, and wonderfully so. I'm very happy to do that to a variety of people in a variety of settings. Some of the more interesting or challenging ones are ones where people are on their deathbeds. And sometimes I'm called to talk to such people be that either people in the congregations have sent and asked for me to do that, or when I've been a chaplain over at the hospital in years past. And this topic today, which intermingles the hope of the gospel and the judgment of God, reminds me of those times when presenting the gospel, especially to people that are on their deathbeds, that there is a choice presented as the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation by His grace and in the work of Christ is shown in God's Word. But also that there is penalty from a just and holy God for sin, and that needs to be faced as well in the light of the grace and the glory of Christ. And so we have that presented here. We have this reminder, and a very appointed one, of the work of Christ which is to come. And verse 10 could not be more clear about the coming of Christ and His deity and His sacrifice. But we're also reminded in the verses surrounding in this chapter that there is also wrath and judgment by God. And so we are reminded of these truths, of His righteous judgment, but also of the hope that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded of these, reminded of the glory and the wonder of salvation in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And so let's see these things revealed, and even the glory of Christ revealed even more clearly as we're reminded of what He has done to rescue us. First, you see the weeping of repentance in verse 10. Zechariah was written, as we found, in the years around 500 BC to a group of Israelites who were among the first to return to the promised land after the exile in Babylon. And these first returnees had come back with great zeal for what was before them and had begun work on the temple and had laid the foundation, but had quickly become discouraged and intimidated by their neighbors and the unstable situation in which they were living. And so they stopped rebuilding. And they let the temple set there unbuilt for 16 years. And so the Lord sent Zechariah with words of promise of protection and hope and encouragement, not only that they would finish the work on the temple, but that the Messiah is coming. And we have seen Christ revealed in many powerful ways in the chapters that we've looked at already. At this point in Zechariah, the temple has been rebuilt. And our chapters 9 through 14 have focused even more on Israel's future. Chapter 9 focused on the Lord's preservation of Israel in the years to come against great enemies. And as we've gone through that, we've seen how this was fulfilled later on in Alexander the Great's avoidance of Israel and Jerusalem in 332 BC. And in the Maccabean revolt against Greece in 147 BC, which gave Israel freedom for many years. Chapter 10 prophesied the unity and the preservation of Israel, and that many exiles would return. Chapter 11 prophesied the coming Messiah, as well as Judas' betrayal and Israel's rejection of Christ, and the judgment that would follow, which was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Last week we came to chapter 12, and we saw in those first verses that it spoke of the Lord's protection of His people and the judgment of our enemies. And this applied especially to the church age. And we saw the Word of God going forth through the people of God as a fire that began with those who were called to be teachers and pastors, then spreading to the people of God, then spreading to their neighbors. But we also saw, what we will also see in our portion of chapter 12, that there are mingled here the words of hope and salvation to the nations, but also judgment on those who do not take hold of the hope that is offered in Jesus Christ. In our verses 10 through 14 today, we see that focus. We see judgment and we see salvation. We see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed clearly in His coming and in His sacrificial work for the sins of His people. And we also see a promise of the coming of God the Holy Spirit in power to bring people to repentance in Christ. We see salvation and we see judgment. These choices that are put before all people. Our verse 10 begins with really the focus of this chapter, and it's one of the most clear verses in the Old Testament revealing the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity and His work. Let's read it again. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. We notice in the heart of this verse a clear presentation of Christ and his deity and his sacrifice. Notice that the Lord is speaking and says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. And so clearly we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity presented as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the first part of that sentence. That they will look upon him whom they have pierced. We're reminded here of what would happen in about 500 years after this writing, that the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill this prophecy and others, that he would come, that the second person of the eternal Trinity would become also fully man for the purpose of giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. John chapter 1 refers to Jesus in the same way, in a way similar rather to what our verse does. John 1 verses 1 and 14 say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice there in John that there is but one God, but that he exists in different persons, with two of the three being mentioned. The Word is God, and the Word is with God. And so there is but one God, but there are separate persons of God. Notice in our verse 10 that the Lord says, they will look on me whom they pierce. Yet also in the rest of that sentence, they will mourn for him. And so the one who is pierced is God. Yet God speaks of him as him in the third person. And so God the Son speaks and God the Father responds in the rest of the verse. As together God the Father and God the Son speak of Christ's coming and his saving work on the cross. Notice as well then that that saving work is described, that Christ will be pierced. We know that Jesus Christ came to live a perfectly obedient life, to fulfill the law in the place of his people. But we also know that he came to give himself as a sacrifice, to take all of God's wrath for all of the sins of all of his people who would ever live upon himself on those hours on the cross. And that was not an accident. That was planned from long ago, from before the foundation of the world. Isaiah prophesies about it in 700 BC by saying, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God inspires Isaiah to use that same word, pierced, as we read here. And in the Gospels, Christ is the fulfillment of this as he is killed on the cross, giving himself as a sacrifice. And that was part of Christ's purpose in coming. And he knew about this, certainly, before he came, and he speaks of it after he came, as he speaks to his disciples in Luke 18, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And so Christ gave himself, and all of the things that the various prophets said about him would be fulfilled. And the specific fulfillment of our verse comes as Jesus has already been on the cross and has already had God's wrath for the sins of his people poured out upon him. He has already said, "It is finished." And he is dead. And we read in John 19, when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." The spear pierced Jesus' heart as it went into his side, and it brought out a flow of blood from the heart, as well as water from the sac that surrounds the heart. And so as the blood had separated, and as the water built up around in the sac around his heart, when it was pierced, it brought out a flow of blood and water. And medical experts tell us that there can be up to 2 liters of blood and fluid that could flow out in such an event. And as hard as that is to contemplate, One of the things that that does is show us clearly that Jesus was dead. He did not swoon. He was not unconscious. He was dead. And so it reminds us not only of what Christ has done to bear the sins of his people, but also of the glory and the wonder of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ was truly dead for 3 days. And the flow of the blood and the water show that he was dead. And yet it does even more than that. Reminds us of the purpose of his coming. The blood in John 19 speaks of Christ's sacrifice. That the one true God, whom we offend by our sin and our rebellion, came to earth and became also fully man to give himself and put himself under his own wrath for our sins. That Christ is the one who reconciles sinners to himself, and he does that at great cost to himself, not only in allowing himself to be put to death in such a horrendous manner, but even more so, to take the wrath which was due to his people upon himself, that God the Father put upon God the Son the wrath of God for our sins. Romans 3 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Scripture's use of that word propitiation is important. It sounds like a $10 word, and it is. But it reminds us of what Christ has done. It is the appeasement of wrath through a substitute. And it reminds us that Christ has given himself for the sins of his people. That his people would have spent an eternity in hell for the rebellion against God. And all of that wrath instead was put upon Christ on the cross. John 19 then also speaks of the water coming forth, which is a picture of eternal life in Jesus Christ, those who trust in him, and also in the Holy Spirit who comes to those whom God gives life. Jesus says in John 4, "The water that I give will become in him a spring of water, filling up to eternal life." And in John 7, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so the water speaks of the eternal life that comes from Christ and his work and his resurrection. The life that comes as God the Holy Spirit brings and applies the work of Christ in our lives and is a well of eternal life in us. And so the blood and the water that flowed from the piercing of Jesus' side, as prophesied in our verse, speaks to his death and the life that comes from him. That by his work we are reconciled to God by his grace as we trust in him and what he has done. Notice also in our verse that God the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the Spirit of grace and supplication. And he is the reason here that people will look on Christ and mourn. And so we have the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, at work here as well. The fulfillment of this is found in many ways. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to a Jewish crowd only weeks after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And he says there in part, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And the passage goes on to tell us that more than 3,000 were brought to Christ that day. And that's just one example of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing grace, bringing repentance to people who hear of Christ. And in this case, people who saw Christ's sacrifice and came to know him as Savior and Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father send the Holy Spirit to do great works in God's people, in bringing them to salvation in the first place, and in great works that follow. And notice here that the Spirit works in bringing grace and in supplication. His grace is the work of convicting people of their sin and their need of Christ. And supplication is asking the Lord for His forgiveness in Christ. And our Scripture here and others remind us that that is not a normal thing. It takes the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring people God's grace and to seek Him in supplication, to seek Him in repentance and forgiveness. Jesus says in John 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is for everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring and apply the grace of God, to make us born again and able to respond to the gospel as we are brought before it through trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we trust and repent, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to us. Romans 4 says that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of that is included here in repentance and supplication as well. In coming and seeing one's need of Christ to trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Charles Spurgeon comments, "The grace of God operates upon the conscience so that man sees the evil and the bitterness of the sin which he has committed against the Holy God. then the same grace affects the heart so that man beholds the infinite graciousness and eternal love of Christ. By a work of grace upon the soul and not by any other process does the Spirit of God make men weep for sin so that they hate it and turn away from it. And so this is the kind of repentance and weeping for sin that it's described. There's all kinds of other repentance. There's repentance when people sin that they've messed up their lives. And we see that quite a bit. There's a repentance in getting caught. But here it speaks of a true heart repentance that the Spirit brings about to see the grace of Christ, the salvation and forgiveness offered in Him, and a trust in Him to salvation. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 7, where he says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal." Notice then that our verse speaks of this repentance bringing about weeping that's compared to the deep grief of the loss of a child. And even more so in that culture, the loss of an only son, the one who would carry on the family name. And so the mourning that comes about in seeing our need of Christ is not some shallow mourning. It is a deep sadness that the Holy Spirit brings upon us, but one brought about in hope, that He then directs us to the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And so we have mourning and judgment, but we also have hope and joy and salvation in Christ. As Romans 5 reminds us, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And so second, and briefly, the weeping of judgment in verses 11 through 14. And as we have seen so far, this chapter points us to God the Father sending God the Son, who became also fully man, to be a saving sacrifice for those who are moved by the Spirit to repent and trust in Him. And while many had trusted in the days of the early New Testament church in Acts 2 and beyond, and many more have trusted in the years that follow, we also see judgment in this chapter. We noted last week from verse 9 that all nations that would come against the church would be overthrown, would be brought down. And we saw there that that can come either by judgment or by salvation. As Psalm 2 says, and as we sang it earlier, "Kiss the Son His wrath to turn, lest ye perish in the way. Blessed are all who on Him stay." And so here as well in verses 10 through 11, we see these presented. Verse 11 refers to a day in which Jerusalem will mourn, much like the mourning had been at the death of Josiah. And that happened in 609 BC. We read of it in 2 Chronicles 35. King Josiah died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. And so everyone took part in the mourning for Josiah. Josiah was the last of Judah's good and godly kings. And he died in the plain of Megiddo by the archers of Pharaoh Necho. And he was Judah's last best hope. His death really signaled that the exile was coming. And the destruction of Jerusalem and of the exile would come a short 23 years later. And so the people of Judah knew that destruction was coming. And their mourning over Josiah was powerful and deep. And yet the mourning here is described as even worse. Verses 12 through 14 then speak of mourning among God's people and mourning from top to bottom. The references to David's house and their wives and the house of Nathan, who's the son of David, and their wives refers to the rulers, the kingly line, and how they grieve. But notice that they do it alone, that there's a separation among the people. Verse 13 speaks of mourning among the Levites and their wives and the Shimeites, who were descendants of Levi's grandson and their wives. And this presents the Levites and priestly lines mourning. And then verse 14 is kind of a catch-all because it basically says everyone else also mourned their wives as well. And so all of Israel, from the kingly line to the priestly line to the everyday folk, mourned, and they mourned deeply. Well, what would that mourning be about? Well, when the Messiah came, although some mourned over their sins and trusted Him, all would mourn later over Jerusalem's coming destruction. Jesus Christ was their hope. And when they rejected Him, judgment soon followed, roughly 37 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 7 quotes our verse 10 and says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all lands, all tribes of the land will wail on account of Him." That the Lord Jesus Christ came, not physically, but He did come in judgment within the lifetimes of those who pierced Him. The actual generation that crucified Christ. And those who pierced Him would see these judgments come and mourn over them. And all of the tribes of the land, that is, the land of Israel, would mourn at the destruction that was to come. And we looked at that in recent weeks, that the destruction of Jerusalem between the years of 67 and 70 was an awful thing. And more than 1 million Jews died in that fall. The Messiah had come, and yet they had rejected Him. And there is a price for such rejection. Yet we also know that there is hope, that in God's grace and plan, many more would be saved and are still being saved as the gospel goes out to Jews and Gentiles everywhere in the world. As Jesus in Matthew 28, after His resurrection, says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And Paul, who is made apostle to the Gentiles, says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we're reminded that as the gospel goes forth to all the nations, those who trust in Christ are brought in, are grafted into Israel, who become God's people. So it is the work of the triune God and His grace to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to mourn for their sins and to trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the grace of His salvation. Romans 5 says, For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. And so we enjoy that reconciliation, people of all races. As God, who is just and who is righteous and is holy, has sent to us His Son, that we would know redemption from our sins and not know His wrath. For Christ has taken that wrath for us. We are reminded again then of these truths of judgment and of redemption. We will all know what it is to stand before God. The Scriptures tell us that at death we stand before Him. And we will be judged on that day. And we will be judged on the last great day. And we cannot by our own selves stand up under the judgment of a holy God. And yet that is why Christ came. He came to be the salvation of a people who could not stand up and be accepted on the day of judgment. The only ones who will be saved from His wrath are those who are covered in the righteousness of Christ, those who have trusted in Christ in this life and have their names written in the book of life. And so we read in Revelation 20 that men will be judged by their works, but no one will be saved by their works. They will only be saved if their names are written in the book of life, if they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 says, I saw the great white throne and Him who was seated on it, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so once again we see these words of judgment, but also of salvation. That those who belong to Christ on that day will be openly acknowledged by Christ and will be acquitted. They will see Christ's righteousness covering them, not their own sins. And they will see their good works presented as evidence that they belong to Christ and the Spirit has been at work in them. And we're reminded in Scripture that we have a great hope for that last day that begins now as we trust in Christ. That as we trust in Christ and are justified by faith in what He has done, His life and His death and His resurrection, and come to know Him, that we are spared of God's judgment even in that moment. John 5 says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so, as our passage reminds us of the work of Christ and of the judgment that comes, rightfully so, on those who are not redeemed by him, that we are reminded of the wonder of Christ's work and the greatness of his grace and the joy of his salvation, but also to pray for those and bring the word of God to those who are yet under his wrath, that they would know the greatness of his mercy. Pray that God's Spirit would be at work in them to bring them out from under the judgment of God to know grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. So we thank you and praise you for the work of Christ, that God the Son became man to be our salvation. And we wonder at what he has done for us, that the God who made us and sustains the universe from moment to moment allowed himself to be pierced, allowed himself to be put to death by sinful men so that he might save sinful men and women such as us from ourselves. And so we thank you and praise you for the grace of Christ, for the work of the Spirit, for the election of the Father, for all that you have done for us. And we ask that we might enjoy the wonder of our salvation and your grace, and bring the gospel before others, that they might, by your grace, enjoy this same rescue from your judgment. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.